Okay. As we come to God's word this morning, let me pray for us. Our great Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We pray that this morning as we look at your word together, you might still our hearts. By your Spirit, work within us, we pray, that we might more reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, the time had arrived. I'd boarded the Boeing 747 and I was on my way. I sat there like a king and we launched up out over Botany Bay, over Sydney Harbour and off into the clouds. And I savoured the sweet, lightly sparkling lemonade. The hostesses at my beck and call, the delicacies of Southeast Asian cuisine at 30,000 feet. It was glorious. And being only 10, as I sat there, my feet were dangling off the end of the chair. It was like a grand throne. And then we arrived at the five-star Grand Royal Hotel in London. Life could not get any better than this. A buffet breakfast each morning with Cocoa Pops on demand, chocolate milk on top, as much as I wanted. It was beautiful. And next stop, Lord's Cricket Ground, the home of cricket. I was shown to my seat. And I lounged there literally on the hallowed turf. Yes, that grass. That was the view from my seat. I was sitting there thinking about how Don Bradman's cover drive would have crashed into that fence right behind me. I was the guest of the most famous cricket club in the world. The boundary rope, the players, a mere 2 metres away. I could have a chat as they were fielding on the fence. It was glorious, and it was completely, utterly undeserved. My brother had been given this trip. It was one of those Make-A-Wish Foundation wishes. Most kids choose Disneyland. He went for Lord's, the cricket, and he was allowed one carer, mum or dad, strictly no siblings allowed. Even as his brother, I could only dream of going. But completely undeserved, I got to be there. All the lemonade and Cocoa Pops paid for. I was an undeserving guest, and I knew it. I wonder if you've ever been an undeserving guest. Maybe you've won some kind of prize trip. Maybe it's a wedding you didn't expect to be able to go to. It's a privilege, isn't it? It's an honour. It's a surprise. But being honoured, sometimes it's actually not so good. Sometimes it's hard. Even as a 10-year-old, I felt like a bit of an imposter on that trip. It was very humbling, even uncomfortably so. Like I was being watched as I sat there on that Lord's turf. Everyone looking at me as I skipped the queue with my brother at the airport. I mean, I got used to it. But sometimes we can all feel a bit like that, undeserving, humbled. Those kind of experiences, they cut against our desire to feel like we've earned the privilege, don't they? We don't like feeling like a charity case, an undeserving guest, and so what we do is we justify our inclusion. We like to think that it was our right all along, right? And I think, as we'll see this morning from God's Word, the Bible, from Luke chapter 14, this attitude, this struggle to sit with the reality of being an undeserving guest, I think it even impacts the way we relate to God. We're looking at a story together, a familiar story, a story Jesus told about a great feast. And we're going to be considering what it takes to be a guest of God. What does it take to be a guest of God? What we're going to do is I'll retell the story, think about some things Jesus is teaching here, and then what does this mean for us? So let's jump into the story. In this section of Luke's account, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and what he's been doing is stopping in at various villages along the way. In chapter 14, he's having dinner at the guest at the house of a well-known Pharisee, a religious leader. And Jesus, he's this traveling teacher. He's the guest of the village and he's been invited in to have a meal and be grilled by this religious expert. But what happens? Well, instead of being grilled, Jesus is the one doing the asking of the questions, the grilling. He's offering advice to the guests. He's even challenging the host and his mates as to who they should invite to their parties, who's in attendance. They're being too exclusive, he says. They should be including the poor and the needy. Which makes it rather awkward, doesn't it? Who's there in front of them at this house? Well, it's only people who could return the invite, right? The one needy guy mentioned at the start of the chapter is the exception. And it seems he's only there so the Pharisees could trap Jesus. And so as they recline, they lie on their sides as they sit around this kind of U-shaped dining table. The host at the head, they eat, but it's awkward. It's a little tense. And it's about to get even more awkward. So from chapter 14, verse 15, have a look there with me. One guest, having just heard Jesus mention something about the coming kingdom of God, the resurrection of the righteous, he tries to break the tension, yelling, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." This is a challenge this guy is presenting. A challenge to add his opinion, to Jesus to add his opinion to Isaiah's prophecy. To a 700-year-old conversation about the feast of God, about the kingdom of God, the end of history banquet on God's holy mountain. A glorious banquet. And this man's statement, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God," it's packed with assumptions. He seems to be thinking, "Oh, of course I'll be there at the feast. I'll be part of that blessing. We all will be. I mean, we're the strict law keepers. We're worthy. We're honorable." So what does Jesus do? What's he going to say in response? "Of course you'll be there. Just keep obeying the law." No. He tells a story. A man once gave a banquet, like a wedding feast. And what had happened, the invites, it seems, have already been sent out. People have responded, said yes, they're coming, and he's prepped the feast for that number of people, a large number. He's stoked the fire, he's slaughtered the meat, he's washed the vegetables, now he's cutting the pumpkins. He's setting the table, he's pouring the wine. It's glorious, the sweet, alluring smell of herbs, of that roast wafting out of the house. And verse 17, "My servant, tell the guests," he says. And his servant goes out to each and every one. The food is served. "Please, please come in." It's a bit unusual for us to do banquets like this. But this scene, this moment might be like if we were to have or be serving nibbles, hors d'oeuvres outside on the lawn of our place. And then this is the moment. "Come in." The dining hall is ready. The food is on the table. But verse 18, they give their responses. "I've just bought a field. I must see it. Please excuse me. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. Please excuse me. I've just got married. I won't be there." But didn't all three say they'd be coming? This is shocking. A field? Really? In those days, a field would have taken many months to acquire. I've got a mate living in Africa at the moment going through this process. It's taking him many, many months to get this field that he wants. And you don't just buy a field without checking its aspect, its drainage, especially in an arid land. See, this is like buying a house sight unseen, not even looking on domain.com. And what about the oxen buyer? Well, if he needs 5 yoke of oxen, who is he? He's wealthy. He'd know that you test drive before you buy. If the oxen don't walk all in unison, what happens? The load gets pulled off the track. They're going to be doing donuts in his field. And the married bloke? Well, he might have been excused from war in those days, but not a banquet that he's already said yes to. He'd know what this response means. He's just had his own wedding feast. He gets what a feast is about, and he's a no-show. And it's an insult to the host. Not even a please excuse me from this guy. And so, rightfully, verse 21, when the servant returns, the host gets angry. He's been shamed, insulted. He's made to look like he's got no standing in society. He's standing there looking at his empty tables, no guests, food served. And so what's he going to do? Will he close the doors, shut up shop and protect his reputation or what's left of it? Will he insult them for their responses? What's he to do? Well, he tells his servant, go out again, go further. Go to the street dwellers, go to the poor, go to those who are socially unacceptable, physically disabled in this context, those dishonoured by society, even rejected from Jewish worship, those who need physical assistance to be brought into a banquet like this, those who are not dressed for such an occasion. And the servant goes out. And they've come in, but there's still room. This is a large feast, and so he's ordered to go further, outside the city, to those with no social status at all, people who need to be persuaded that they were even being invited, that this was for real. They'd need to be brought, made to smell the roast, made to realise that seat they can see through the door, that's for them. And do they come? Well, we don't actually find out. Jesus cuts the story. We assume the servant heads out, but it's left unfinished. Instead, verse 24, now Jesus addresses the dinner guests, those he's sitting with at this Pharisee's table. And he says, I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. What? Your banquet? What about that story? What happens next? Do they come? It seems unfinished, doesn't it? But Jesus has made his point. So what is it? What is this banquet? And what does it take to be a guest? Well, let me answer those questions in three parts. Firstly, what is this banquet? Let me think. So the banquet is God's kingdom feast, his lavish kingdom feast. Remember back in verse 15 how that man who spoke up, it will be good to be there at the kingdom of God? Jesus' story is his response. He's offering a picture of God's promised messianic mountaintop banquet celebrating God's rescue of his people. And it's no stingy affair. No. There's no poor cuts of meat at this banquet. We can't read this and think, oh, God's stingy. And even more significant, Jesus says at the end of verse 24, this is his banquet, a picture of my banquet, he says. This is an extraordinary claim. He's equating himself with God. Which means that, secondly, God's lavish feast is ready. God's lavish feast is ready, yet it's rejected. See, the Jewish leaders, they thought of God's rescue, God's coming to earth to reign, as this a future event. Remember what the guy yelled out? Blessed is the one who will eat in the kingdom of God. But in Jesus' story, the servant says, come, it's ready now. See, in Luke's gospel account, there's a huge focus on what Jesus does, on healing people. Healing the blind, the disabled, the sick. And what Jesus is doing are the signs that the Old Testament prophets spoke about. Signs that would accompany the arrival of God's kingdom, of God's king. And the guys dining with Jesus, they would have known these prophecies. They couldn't have pleaded ignorance here. And they knew Jesus was healing people. He'd just done it to the guy they brought in their midst, at the table. See, in Jesus, God's kingdom has arrived. Jesus comes to summons people to come to the banquet, to his banquet. It's ready now. Come, he says. Which means that these excuse makers here in the story, they're actually representative of the guys Jesus is sitting with at the table. The Israelites, the Pharisees to whom Jesus came. And Jesus' presence amongst them shouts, come, it's ready, my kingdom is here, I'm here. I'm the one who restores your brokenness. I fix your oppression. I bring lavish blessing. And their response? Oh, no, I was invited, yeah. I said yes, but there's a new land release by the river. There's a share trading opportunity. There's an enjoyable night at home with my family. God's chosen people, invited people, are no-shows at God's feast. It's horrific, their response. And so just like they wished, they don't even get a taste of God's banquet. This meal on the table in front of them at the Pharisee's house, this is the best they will get. And why? Higher priorities. Valuing their respected positions in society, presuming they'll be right in the end, ultimately rejecting Jesus. God's kingdom feast is ready now, but it's rejected. So who gets to be the guests? I think the third and major point Jesus is making here is that God's guests are those who know they don't deserve it. God's guests are those who know they don't deserve it. See, just like this host, God goes to extraordinary lengths to gather guests to experience his great feast. And who gets to eat the banquet? Those who know they don't deserve it. People who think such abundance could not possibly be for them. People who've become used to rejection. People who know that they haven't lived up to God's standard. The humble. But when these religious guys hosted meals, who was there? Well, they invited people whose presence would enhance their reputation, their social standing. They'd be saying things to each other like, oh, well, the synagogue official, he's coming to my party. Ah, that's nothing, I've got the chief priest coming to mine. But in this parable to them, what's Jesus saying to them? Remember the guy on 6th Street? The one who can't walk. He'll be there at my party. The guy you call a sinner. He'll be there. He knows he doesn't deserve it. You've been telling him that for years. You even bar him from your temple, from God's temple. And that attitude, knowing that he doesn't deserve it, that's exactly why he's coming. He won't put anything else before this feast. He won't get led off course by oxen, boxes of favourites. He can't even believe he's been asked to come. God's guests are those that know they don't deserve it. It's a powerful story, isn't it? It's a confronting story. So what about us today? What's Jesus teaching us? Let me suggest a couple of things. Firstly, God still welcomes people. He still welcomes people who know they don't deserve it. This is a call to come. Come. Remember how verse 23 left us with no ending to the story? We don't know who comes in. We get to complete the story. Us outsiders, us Gentiles, if we truly believe that what God's offering is something we don't deserve. If we're willing to identify with the humble, the sinner, the broken, we get to dine at God's glorious banquet table. But maybe even as you hear of this morning, of God's lavish generosity, you still just can't believe God would accept you. Maybe you've got used to feeling rejected, feeling alone in society, maybe even here at church. Maybe you don't feel like you could be God's guest because of things you've done. Maybe things you're even doing right now. You know those words to that friend that just still hurt, you can't sleep because of? That lashing out in anger at your child. Those parenting regrets that you just wish you could change. Or that attitude to ambivalence, that ambivalent attitude to injustice in our society. People like refugees, the way they're treated. We can just become, it's all too much. Maybe you can't believe God would accept you because of thoughts you're having, images you're looking at, things in the secrecy of your mind or on your phone or computer. Maybe you've drifted from God and you just think, he wouldn't have me. I don't deserve this kind of generosity. Let me say this morning, let Jesus say this morning, come, this feast really is for you. I mentioned earlier that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be rejected, to be broken, to be alone, to die. And why? So that we might be forgiven, restored, welcomed, even honored at God's table, so that we might come. God's lavish feast is ready. Come. He really does want us there. If you don't think you deserve it, you're ready to come. Ready to accept that Jesus' death was not what you deserved. Not what any of us deserved. Exactly what we need. That the undeserving are welcome. And in fact, they are the only ones present at God's table. The undeserving are welcomed and they're the only ones present at God's table. Because secondly, in terms of application for us, those who think they deserve what God offers actually miss out, which makes this passage a great warning to us. Not one who is invited will get a taste of my banquet? Really? And why? They've assumed they're good with God. Thought their heritage, leadership positions, acts of service, that's enough, they'll be right. But in thinking that, these people in this story have forgotten God. They've presumed upon his generosity. Which means the question for us today is, do we think we deserve God's blessing? Are we presuming upon his lavish generosity? Are we valuing other things and thinking, oh, we'll be right in the end? I mean, I prayed to God at school. The Lord's Prayer, I think that was it. People at church, they think I'm a good bloke. I serve God. I even teach others sometimes. I'll be right. It's presuming upon God's generosity, isn't it? But when it comes to the crunch, if our first love is our reputation, how others' words make us feel, or we hope in the things that we do for God, we'll make excuses. Excuses. If saying we're associated with God might cost us a pay rise, might fracture a friendship, will make excuses. When pain comes and God says, your allegiance is with me, isn't it? Well, all those other greater allegiances will become blindingly obvious. We'll look for comfort. We'll look for escape. We'll look for that next holiday quick. If being identified as a Christian is causing us to feel dishonored, to be dishonored, we'll suddenly notice that job with the great and honorable title. We'll notice that it can pay for the house that's bigger, more noticeable, that it can pay for next season's fashions, the new iPhone. But I think sometimes it's actually less obvious than those things. Remember the guy, his third excuse, or the third excuse we read? The marriage? See, even the importance we give to our marriages or a potential relationship can actually show up what we really think of God. I love my wife and my kids, but they are not God. Like the third excuse maker, if we look to find our feast in them, in their happiness, in being seen to raise them well, in their achievements, we'll make excuses to God. But I just got married. I need time before I can fully commit to be regular at church. And the long hours are there to pay for the schooling that they must have. Their friends all play Sunday sport. Not necessarily all bad things in themselves, but as excuses, what are they revealing? They're revealing that we might love other things more than God, that we might have presumed upon his lavish generosity. On the last day of my trip to London, that Lord's cricket trip, I was in the souvenir shop. The game was still happening on the field, but I really wanted a commemorative badge. They were selling it, and I would do anything to get it. I even got in a massive argument in the shop, in front of everyone, with my parents about why they wouldn't buy it for me. It ruined my day. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I'm at Lord's Cricket Ground. The game's happening out in front of me. My seat is on the hallowed turf, and I'm arguing in the souvenir shop about something I want to take home. Jesus' warning today is, do not miss out on a feast for the sake of a field. The field will erode, the oxen will tire, the graduation badge will be lost. Even the best human marriage, the best family, it can't beat death. So let me encourage you, if you are actively resisting those temptations, even today, reminding yourself daily of God's lavish generosity, of your place as an undeserving outsider seated at God's great table, be encouraged. Jesus is reminding you that it's worth it. He's worth it. My trip to Lord's was amazing. It was humbling. It was an honor. It was completely and utterly undeserved. But this offer, God's lavish kingdom feast, it is so much better. And it's ready now. So will you be a guest? Will you be a guest? Will you be a humble, no excuses, undeserving guest? An honored guest? Let me pray that we might. Our great Father, our generous Father, we thank you for your rich generosity, that you would go to the extent of dying on the cross that we might know you and eat with you, dine with you at your table. May we never undervalue that. May we run to sit at that table. Amen.